Isaiah chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It comes as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Please be seated. The message today, the title for those who are taking notes is, again, we're going to be covering Isaiah 13 and 14 and then chapter 21 as well. And the title is, Has Your World Been Shaken? Now, as we began 2012, as I recall, about this time last year, there were many apocalyptic, if you will, concerns. And I use that term loosely. Did you know that the earth wobbles? The earth wobbles pretty much every couple of weeks. And there's a bigger shift every few years. And basically what happens is that it balances itself after shifts of land mass and water, you know, because of earthquakes and floods and droughts. I mean, because it's not, the earth isn't round, it's kind of oblong. And so it's kind of a top, if you will. And as things shift within it, then it has to wobble to correct itself. And we don't know that. We just go on and on and on, and we're kind of planted here because of gravity. Thank God for gravity. So we don't spin off and we don't feel that wobble. But this year was supposed to be one of those big shifts. And so that was part of the apocalyptic concern. You know, if it shifts one way too much or the other, then obviously that could have some catastrophic results. The sunspots, you know, we were going to suffer from these massive sunspots, and there's going to be a huge effect on telecommunications and computer equipment and all kinds of stuff. And that was going to bring some economic disasters. And then, of course, we all survived Friday, did we not? We did, right? Okay. And the predictions of Harold Camping back, you know, in May and October, you know. So the world didn't end then. Of course, there were political concerns, and some of those concerns are still with us today. The Iranian nuclear weapon, Israel's plans to bomb Iran, the resurgence of Russian strength and influence, the decline of American strength and influence. So the end of the world has been predicted since it began. And subsequently, it's easy to mock. You know, we've been looking for the end of the world for a long, long time. And as a matter of fact, Peter warns that of those who mock, saying it's been thousands of years. What's, you know, where's Jesus' return? And so we have this sense of devastation, you know, for a lot of us. And so whenever we do talk about these things, there's a tendency to take it with a grain of salt. And especially within the Christian church, there's this concern, you know, that of this end of the world. And so, you know, we also have the Muslim uprisings, you know, and the changes in the political landscape that are going on. And so there's a lot of worry, there's a lot of concern. So as we end 2012 and go into 2013, there are some things that we can leave behind. There are some other things that we look ahead and we see, well, maybe there's still some concern. And these kind of things make our own world wobble. And then, of course, there's the personal aspect of it. You know, that there, we may have, maybe dealing with the sickness. You know, I hear a lot of coughs, and praise the Lord, fortunately, most of those are going to be gone in a couple of days. But some may not. You know, it could be something that's some turmoil in your heart because of change in your life, because of your job situation, because of your marriage, because of your children. Whatever the case may be, our world may be starting to wobble a bit. Trying to seek that correction, if you will. Well, it's good to be versed in prophecy that's accurate and reliable because it's straight from the mouth of God. And so a little information goes a long way, and so we can don't have to be so concerned about sunspots, and we can disregard Harold Camping, and we can disregard the Mayan calendar because we know the Word of God and we know the prophecies of God, and so we can say, my world isn't wobbling. And then in a personal basis, it's good to be versed in the Word of God to understand and handle these corrections, these wobbles in our life. Now, chapters 13 and 14 and 21 all speak of being burdens against Babylon. A burden in the prophetic sense is a heavy message. It's an oracle. It's of weighty importance. It means you have to listen. And so it's heavy in the sense that it produces sorrow and it produces grief. And as we get into 13 and 14, we've covered 14 rather extensively, by the way, in prior messages. It speaks not only of the fall of the nation of Babylon and the kings, but also the power behind those kings, which is Satan. And so this is, there are three couplets in the Bible that go together that speak to this, and that's Jeremiah 50 and 51, and that's where we covered it pretty extensively, Revelation 17 and 18, and then, of course, Isaiah 13 and 14. Babylon, throughout the entire Bible, is symbolic of the world and the world system. It has always been about the world and the world system. It's mentioned 287 times in scriptures, more than in any city except Jerusalem. So it is a literal city, or it was a literal city on the Euphrates River. It was established by Nimrod, who was a grandson of Noah, right after the flood. And in the Old Testament, the name Babylon is associated with organized idolatry, with blasphemy, the persecution of God's people. In the New Testament, especially when we get to Revelation 17 and 18, it's the world system of the last days is characterized both religiously and commercially as Babylon. So the spiritual Babylon, the false religions, and the commercial Babylon, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which we see in abundance, you know, it doesn't take much. Turn on the news, and what are they talking about? The Christmas Day rush, the impact that has on retail. Well, the entirety of that success is dependent upon our desire to consume. So we have this commercial Babylon and this spiritual Babylon. The spiritual Babylon is the source of every false religion, and it's constantly in conflict with God. The commercial Babylon is the source of all lust and all desire, and it's constantly in conflict with God. So you have the city of man, Babylon, versus the city of God, which is Jerusalem. Now, the site of Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. It's approximately 60 miles south of Baghdad. And as we read through 13 and 14 and 21, it becomes clear that Isaiah is speaking of a near-term destruction of the city and of the empire of Babylon, the same empire that took Judah captive, and they moved the people of Judah into Babylon as exiles. God used Babylon as an instrument of judgment and brought them out of Judah because of their idolatry. He said, hey man, if you want to worship idols, I'll take you to the capital of idols. And so they're sitting there in Babylon waiting for their return. They have no home. Jerusalem is gone. The temple is gone. As we're reading through Isaiah, speaking of this near-term destruction of the city and the empire, and then the long-term destruction of the world system. And so you see that going back and forth within the scripture in these chapters. So from a strictly chronological standpoint, this is accurate. The next major biblical event after the fall of Jerusalem was the destruction of the city and the empire. Now, next week we're going to get into the judgment on the surrounding nations, and then after that we're going to read in Daniel chapter 5 in that very famous handwriting on the wall, where Belshazzar was partying, and there was a handwriting on the wall, and then that very night there was destruction of the city of Babylon. It was overtaken. So prophetically, this destruction is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. Then there's the literal destruction of Babylon, and then prophetically, this destruction is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. Then the millennial temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. So we're going to be going back and forth on that. So there's this burden against Babylon. Now here's the deal. This isn't just something that Isaiah was looking at Babylon and prophesying against something that he saw, because Isaiah finished his prophetic career in 685 BC, almost 100 years before Judah fell, before the Babylonian Empire in 586. So it was substantially sooner, the prophecy was substantially sooner than when there was even a Babylon to fall. You know, at the time of the prophecy, Babylon was a tribe. It was a small nation. You know, they were the empire du jour, if you will, was the Assyrian Empire. And they were overtaking the place. They had wiped out the nation of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah was still intact. But Babylon was nothing. It was a tribe. You know, it'd be like Kentucky trying to invade the United States. I'm going to leave that alone. So the Medes and the Persians, who are going to very much factor into this invasion, they're the ones that actually take over the city of Babylon and the empire, were of no consequence. They didn't per se exist as a nation. So Isaiah is doing this 100 and some odd years before it actually occurs. And this wasn't a message to Babylon, you know, so it wasn't given as a warning to them. The reason for this was for the help of the people of God. God gave Isaiah this message for the help of the people of God, just as he does even today. So by showing them that God was indeed just and he would judge the wicked nations around them, Israel and Judah were feeling the sting of God's discipline. You know, and in those times when we feel the discipline of God, we wonder if maybe God is singling us out, you know, sometimes maybe even unfairly. This is assuring them, it's assuring us that he is not. God had used the nations surrounding Israel and Judah as judgment against them. They had come against them, and now God showed his love to his people by announcing his vengeance against their enemies because they were wicked people. And he wanted to make sure that they knew that. So during this time, the exiles were being encouraged by Ezekiel. Ezekiel's, you know, he's on site there. He's with the exiles. And through the writings of Jeremiah and through his own prophecies, they were taught to yearn for their home, but to prosper where they were. You know, Jeremiah said, hey, man, you're going to be there for 70 years. Make good use of it. Bloom where you're planted, man. You need to establish not roots, because you're going to be moving on, but you need to establish a life there. You need to establish home temporarily there. Don't drive the stakes in too deep, but stay there and prosper. So Ezekiel was encouraging them. The letters of Jeremiah were encouraging them to yearn for their home, but to prosper where they were. Now, that is the essence of Paul's writing in Philippians 4. We misquote this so often. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means that I can get the job that I want. That means that I can hit home runs all day. You know, that means I can, you know, whatever I set my mind to, then, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What that means, the essence of Paul's writing in Philippians 4 is, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. Whether I'm abasing or I'm abounding, whether I'm full or suffering need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the encouragement that they were trying to give the exiles in Babylon. That's the encouragement that God tries to give us today. is that where we are, we need to prosper, and we can prosper because we can do all these things in Christ who strengthens me. We can learn to be contented in what God has given us, and to look at poverty or richness as the same thing. It's all God's gift. Now, the world did not end in 539 BC with the overthrow of Babylon, but it sure did for them. Their world was dramatically shaken. An army comes against Babylon. It's vividly described here. Sights and sounds of battles are presented here. And verse 5 gives us an indication, again, that this is both a prophecy of both near and far. It says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The reason why, that's the indication that this is both a far and a near prophecy, I should say, is that a far country has to come against them. They share the border with the Medes and Persians. It's not a far country. The whole land of Babylon was not destroyed during this time. As a matter of fact, when Babylon fell suddenly by a clever surprise by Cyrus of the Medes and Persians, the citizens of the city were completely shocked, according to Daniel 5. They were partying while the enemy was at the very wall coming in through their water supply. And it's a very cool story. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But the entirety of Babylon was not destroyed during that time. It was simply taken over. And it would rot over the next couple of hundred years. So starting in verse 9 then, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Excuse me for a moment. So the terrors of judgment are going to come upon Babylon. The day of the Lord comes. So again, Isaiah is now speaking in the prophetic tense, and he's having in mind both a near fulfillment, the day of judgment against the Babylonian Empire, and the ultimate fulfillment, the final day of judgment at the return of Jesus. The day of the Lord that he uses here, I'm going to need that again very soon. The day of the Lord here is an important phrase, and it's used some 26 times in the Bible, and it speaks not of a single day of judgment, but of the season of judgment when the Lord sets things right. It's almost as if today is the day of man, but the Lord's day is coming. So the day of the Lord, it comes. And this is the point that I want to make sure that we take out of this. If there's nothing else that you take away from today, this is something that I would like for you to remember. There are several prophetic passages describing the cosmic disturbances that are going to precede and surround the return of Jesus. There's Joel 2:10, Revelation 6:12 through 14, Isaiah 34:4. Jesus was probably quoting Isaiah or paraphrasing Isaiah in this passage when he quoted in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the Lord is punishing the world for its evil. This prophetic identification of Babylon with the world ripe for ultimate judgment is consistent through the scriptures. And that's going to happen. And it happens even to this day. Sometimes we feel that shaking. Sometimes we feel that shaking in our own lives, not because God is punishing us for being evil, but because of the discipline in our lives. And it could be that we're feeling aftermath of the shaking that is going on. And because, you know, it says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so we're going to feel these things. In Haggai 2:6, it talks about this shaking. In Hebrews 12:25 through 28, which I'm going to read to you, and I encourage you to turn to it. Hebrews 12:25 through 28. It echoes the same thought about shaking the heavens. It says, starting at verse 25 of Hebrews 12, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from the heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Man, there is only one class of things that cannot be shaken, and that which is of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that cannot be shaken. Everything else is going to be shaken up, and it's going to be destroyed. In 1 John 2:15-17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Since God can shake the heavens and move the earth, and since God himself is unshakable, which one are you going to cling to? Which one can you cling to? Sometimes he shakes up our little world. Sometimes we feel that wobble. There's that need for that passion for correction because something has shifted. Something has changed. We need to remember always that our world is going to be shaken. The things in our world, the things that are not of Christ, are going to not remain. And he doesn't do that because he hates us. He does that because he loves us. He wants those things, you know, and he uses such wonderful, diverse imagery here. He wants those things that are not of him to fall away. You know, and he also uses the imagery of the Lord being a consuming fire. He wants everything that is not in our life to be that is not of him to be burned away. And so he shakes up our world a little bit. He causes it to wobble. Things shift. And whenever we desire to correct that course ourselves is when we get into trouble. It's whenever we try and make our own decisions on how to get things right and we think that for somehow we know the answer that we have difficulty here. We're the ones that throw things out of whack even more. So whenever you're feeling that wobble, whenever you feel like your world is shaken a bit, remember that what God is doing is he's shaking those things which are not of him so that only those things that are of him will remain. And again, that may be health, it may be finances, it may be your job, it may be your children, it may be your marriage, whatever the case may be. It may be that God is giving you some sense of the entirety of the world, and there's concern and some trepidation about what's happening with our nation and with the world. That song still rings true. He's got the whole world in his hands. Shake it up a little bit. And those things which are not of him are going to fall away. So we need to cling to those things which are of Him. We cannot cling to the world. We cannot cling to the things of the world. We cannot cling to the lies that the world tells us, whether they're spiritual lies or whether the lies of the desires of our heart, you know. We cannot follow our heart because, frankly, our heart lies to us. Our heart lies to us. And so what we do is, like David did, we take control of our soul. We can take control of the things in our heart, and we say, so heart, soul, praise God. Heart, soul, follow after God. Don't fear the things of the world, and don't grab onto them. So the Lord is shaking up the world. He's certainly shaking up the world of Babylon here. 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and will never be inhabited. Nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So I will stir up the Medes against them. And they're called the nation of Media. I could go off on that, but I'm not going to. So he's going to stir up the Media against them. And again, this prophecy was made well before the Babylonian Empire defeated the Assyrian Empire and became a superpower. And yet it prophesies the conquerors of Babylon. The Medes were Iranian people in west central modern day Iran. They teamed with the Babylonians, in fact, to conquer Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. Because these were two sub-superpowers, and they came together, and in order to tackle Assyria, they took care of Assyria. Babylon, you know, they kind of rose to the top, but they became the prevailing empire. And then all of a sudden, here comes the Medo-Persians, and they're coming up against Babylon, and the city would be taken over by Cyrus the Great of the Persians, who were also Iranians. And so you might hear these folks spoken of as the Median, the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. All of those are correct. It's all the same thing. And the fact that he uses the term Sodom and Gomorrah here suggests not only complete destruction, but also suggests the reason why, because the morality, the lack of morality that was going on. And it also says, if you caught it, it will never be inhabited. The ancient city of Babylon, once conquered, will never be inhabited again. So when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he did not devastate the city. The walls were left standing until 518 BC. This was in 536 when he conquered it. They were left standing until 518. And then general decay kind of set in. Or finally set in about the third century, because there were so many people that were coming in and taking over, and it was so, you know, when those things happen, people have a tendency to leave, and so this flight led to the general desolation. So it fell into decay, and the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. It's still not occupied today, the specific site of Babylon. It became completely depopulated by the time the Muslims came in the 7th century A.D., Now, some believe that the ancient city is going to be literally raised up again, and there's good reason to believe that, and then destroyed in this final judgment that we read of in Revelation 17 and 18. Perhaps it's going to be the commercial Babylon that the merchants weep over in Revelation 18. There is a good possibility, by all estimations, there's more. Thank you. By all estimations, there's more oil and gas in Iraq that has been untapped than there is in Saudi Arabia. And there's still a lot of interest in making sure that those reserves are eventually taken care of. And that's why Iraq has the focus of a lot of people in terms of trying to build up the government. Unfortunately, as we see, we haven't done a lot with them, and now Iraq is beginning to turn their heart towards Iran. And if you remember, Saddam Hussein went about rebuilding the area of Babylon. He saw himself as the incarnate spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. He built, he was going about building some of the walls up, stamping his name on every brick. And unfortunately, during the midst of all this, when the invasion occurred, a lot of this was severely damaged during the American occupation, including a lot of the archaeological sites. So we really don't know what's happening with Babylon. They're still desiring that it become the destination spot for tourism eventually in the world. Again, there's a tremendous amount of oil and gas reserves that are yet to be tapped. It has been adopted by UNESCO, which is the United Nations Education, Science, and Cultural Organization, who pours millions into the redevelopment of it. In 2009, the Obama administration pledged $700,000 of our extra money to the Future of Babylon project. So there's certainly not a definite reason, but certainly a reason to consider that maybe Babylon will indeed be rebuilt, only to be destroyed completely during this the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But the absolute fulfillment of this is when Jesus returns in glory. He conquers the world system, and he's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. There will be no more world system in opposition to God as we know it. And in this sense, the world system in opposition to God will never be inhabited again. So we see, again, the near fulfillment, and then we see the future fulfillment yet to happen. Chapter 14, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them into their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased.'" So judgment on Babylon means mercy on Israel. Isaiah 13 ended with the desolation and gloom that would come upon Babylon. And since Babylon was Judah's great enemy, any judgment on Babylon was an expression of mercy on Israel. So Isaiah follows this pronouncement of judgment on Babylon, and the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will, check out this language, will still choose Israel. In spite of. I don't know if you've ever been in that position where, with a spouse or a good friend, or maybe even a parent, or maybe even your child, where you've just blown it so badly that you have to ask the question, "Do you still love me?" If you knew what you know, would you still have chosen me as a friend, as a spouse? Well, God answers that question for us in our relationship with him. Not only will he still choose Israel, meaning that he's not done with Israel, and he's not done with Israel yet, but man, sometimes we feel that, God chose us, but if he ever had a second thought, maybe he wouldn't choose us again. He's kind of stuck with us now. All right, I made you a promise. So you're still with me. We're his. And he desires us greatly, in spite of our failings, in spite of our fallings. He would still choose us. He demonstrated that. And so that's something we can walk away from this morning and just remember. God chose me. He chose me before I even knew him. It says he died for me while I was still his enemy. And so I don't ever have to worry about when I've messed things up completely and totally, whether he would choose me again or not. He already did. And he's not backing off. He is so jealous for you. He loves you so much that there's no way he's going to back off. So here we also have this promise of restoration to their own land for the Jews, and to settle them in their own land. So this promise of return was precious, you know, that they had this, that they could go back home eventually. And the Lord announces a day when he will give real rest to those who believe in the Messiah. They will have rest from sorrow, from fear, from their hard bondage. And he's going to give them that rest. He has not given them that rest yet. He has repopulated Israel, certainly, but he has not yet given them that rest. This rest is the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. He has offered that rest, and then some of them will eventually come to that. But the entire nation of Israel is going to be ruled and reigned by Jesus Christ, and they will have that rest. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Do you have rest from sorrow? Do you have rest from fear? Do you have rest from the hard bondage of sin, of working hard for the Lord, whatever it is? Do you have rest from hard bondage? Again, as this prophecy continues from the context of Isaiah 13, it's important to remember that Isaiah has two aspects of the prophetic fulfillment in mind. The immediate and partial fulfillment regarding the Empire of Babylon and its king, and the distant and ultimate fulfillment regarding the spiritual empire of Babylon, the world system, and its king, Satan. Verses 5 through 17, and I'm not going to read it, we're not going to spend a lot of time there. As I mentioned before, we went through this substantially twice now this year about Satan, and we don't need to spend much time on that character or the person, but certainly we can. That's another one of those things that we can hold on to, is his ultimate end. He's going to get his. You know, and it talks about how the oppressor has ceased in verses 5 through 17. You know, just recently on one of those end of the year things, I admit it's a guilty pleasure. You know, I like lists. And so I read some of those things. And one of the things that I read about was a recent article was of some of those arrogant, high-profile, rich celebrities in sports and entertainment who have fallen on hard times, who have no money, no prospects. They're busted and confused, whereas once they rode so high. And you'll recognize one name, this guy by the name of Terrell Owens. How many of us loved him? And I'm not saying that, but for the grace of God go I. You know, sometimes we get so weary and discouraged from Satan's attack, it's almost as if we think that his day is going to last forever. We keep thinking he's the one that's knocking our world, shaking our world. But if we remember that one reason he works so hard is because even he knows his time is short. So that should be an encouragement to us. You know, we can outlast Satan. We can outlast his demonic army. And he's going to be looked at and ridiculed in hell. He's going to be thought of as stupid for having allowed himself to be put there. He's not the ruler of hell. He will be an occupant, just like everybody else who does not believe in Jesus Christ. So let me very quickly tell you why he fell. It says, "For you have said in your heart." Here God tells us the reason behind the fall of the king of Babylon, both literal and spiritual. And it was because of some, it was prompted by something he said. Even though he may never have said it with his lips, his heart swelled up in pride. And not only was the king of Babylon guilty of these things, but Satan was also guilty of these things. There were five "I will" statements that were made. The pride, the grasping selfish ambition, the self-will of the king of Babylon is powerfully expressed in these five "I will" statements. It is self-focused and self-obsessed. "I will ascend into heaven. Heaven will be my home and my place of honor. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation," the glory and the honor and the attention. "I will ascend above the heights." You know, I will be like the Most High, equal to God, far above all other created beings. We desire to exalt ourselves above others and even to push up against the will and the ways of God. And as we do those things, we're quoting Satan. "I will, I will, I will." Instead, the heart of Jesus says this. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. This is from the NLT. "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." If you want to be above God, if you want to exalt yourself like God, would you be willing to die for the sins of others? Because that's what he did. He humbled himself. So regardless of what the world is doing around us during this Christmas season, the truth is the precious gift that we hold, that Christ stepped off his throne and into humanity, humbling himself as a man. Well, we try to continue to exalt ourselves as gods of our own life. Every time that we desire to push our own will, or do our own thing, or go our own way, we're quoting Satan. "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." And yet the Lord said, "This is what I will do. I will step off of my rightful throne, and I will take on the form of a human being, a baby, in the womb of a poverty-stricken mother. And I will walk on this earth for 30 years. And I will teach. And I will minister. And I will heal for 3 years. And then I'm going to die for you. That's what I will do. I will humble myself." So Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 14, "God forbid that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, whenever we don't cling to anything at all in this world, every loss is acceptable. Every loss is something that we can handle. Verse 18. "All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and prosperity, says the Lord. I will make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So basically he's saying it's all going to be gone. Every bit of it is going to be gone. And it's in this brief section that Isaiah brings his focus back more upon the king of literal Babylon. And he says that you're not even going to get a decent burial. And everything that you see is going to be wasted away. And then in chapter 21, and we'll go through that briefly. Starting in verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea, and the wilderness of the sea, of course, is the great plain of Babylon. It became because they were filled with marshes. As the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it becomes from the desert, from a terrible land, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderers plunder. Go up, O Elam, besiege O Media. All its sighings I have made to cease. So again, just to point out some things here very quickly, Elam and Media are the ancient names for the people of Persia, modern-day Iran. And the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And so Isaiah is seeing these armies marching on Babylon. Then verses 3 through 10, I want to concentrate on that, because that, again, sets up a little bit for our teaching in Daniel chapter 5. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus says the Lord, has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually on the watchtower of the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, there comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So again, this dramatic scene was fulfilled when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, and then also has prophetic application. And in Revelation 18:2, it describes the cry of an angel when God judges the world system, both commercial and spiritual Babylon, and the language is very much the same. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So that repetition of the phrase, is fallen, connects these two passages. So the same panic and terror the people of Babylon felt when that great city was conquered by the Medes and Persians will be seen again when the Lord strikes the world system, both spiritual and commercial Babylon. The world's going to be terrified. They're going to mourn the same way. But God's people are going to rejoice in these things. And what it says here is it talks about prepare the table in verse 5. Or excuse me, backing up. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. All that refers to the partying that Belshazzar was doing. You know, because they were the people of Babylon were more concerned about a good time than making sure that their foundations and their walls were secure. Tragically, that's something that we can relate to. That's why I believe that we have often, the United States certainly has often been referred to as a modern-day Babylon, because we are so interested in the things of the flesh instead of making sure that somebody's coming in, not coming in through some means. You know, we're more interested in setting the table than in taking up the shield. And the cry to take up the shield, but for them, of course, is much too late. He's saying taking up the anointed shield, which is basically what happened was they would oil the shield because it would be easier to either absorb the arrow directly, or if it was hit at a certain angle, then it would glance off. But if it wasn't oiled, then it would be very easy to crack and bust through the shield pretty quickly with a few rounds of arrows. You can't just pick up a shield and slap oil on it. It's got to be treated. It's got to be cured. There are things that you need to keep that thing, that shield, in good stead. And these guys said, we'll get to that later. We got a party to go to. And so they were completely caught off by surprise and completely destroyed. And it got to the point where they grabbed everything that they possibly could. That's what he's saying. You know, I saw a chariot of donkeys, a chariot of camels. Whatever it took, they jumped on to get out of Dodge, because they had failed so miserably. And then verses 13 through 17, I'm just going to read it to you. And there's not a lot of commentary that I can give you here, because I don't know. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companions of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they meet him who fled, and they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. Thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers and the mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord of God of Israel have spoken it. Basically, what he's talking about is an area just south and east of Israel, which is now modern-day Saudi Arabia, and the Dedanites and Kedar are both associated with Arabia, and it talks about that eventually these would be taken over as well. So he pictures Isaiah is picturing these refugees from an attack on Arabia, and the distress of war that they're going through here, and it's going to come within the year, and that did in fact happen. So wrapping up. Again, the thing that I personally would like you to remember out of all of this is that the Lord still has very much our hearts in his hand. He has the world in his hand. If your world is shaken, if your world is shifted to the extent where it needs that correction, by coming back, always coming back to the Word of God, we can know that He would still choose us, that He still loves us, that everything that is being shaken out of our lives is something that He has designed, that He has desired would be out of our lives. So if you're trying to grab hold of something or cling on to something that God has been trying to take out of your life, now's a good time to let it go. Now would be a wonderful time to let it go. And as we, again, consider the holiday season, a season of joy, a season of wonder, there's just some marvelous things about Christmas. I can't explain it, you know. People seem to be a little bit nicer, except in certain parking lots. But there's just an overall sense, I think it's a passion for what we know can be. But it only can be if we surrender ourselves to that little baby that we celebrate. More and more the world is trying to take that from us. And that's okay, because we can cling tight. We don't need the world's approval. You know, if they set a law today that said that the word Christmas is banned, and and that there will be absolutely no celebrations. While we would be certainly saddened by the loss of freedom and saddened by the losses of liberty, we still have the greatest liberty that we could possibly have, and that's our life in Christ. And that's the things that Israel had to hold on to, you know, as they were captives in Babylon. That's what Paul had to hold on to as he went about being beaten and enslaved and jailed and shipwrecked and mocked. He clung to those things. He allowed the Lord to shake his world, to shake off those things, to consume those things that didn't belong in his life. And so we can take comfort in that as we go about our days. And as we know that the city of Babylon was once destroyed, we know that one day the world system will be destroyed. And what will be left are Jesus ruling and reigning over a world that we desire, and a world that we hope for. So take comfort in that. I ask you to stand, please, as we conclude the service. I've taken a renewed delight in this blessing that God gave Aaron to give to the people, and I convey it to you now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And know that he has put his name on his children, and he will bless you. Dan, if you want to come on up and lead us in a closing song.